Well, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel, and we started in question 82, and we're up to question 89 now in Westminster Shorter Catechism. And as we like to do is kind of go through a quick review as to where we've been, and you think, so we started with question 82 after the Ten Commandments. So there's questions and answers in each of the Ten Commandments. And then question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is, no mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 84 is, what does every sin deserve? That every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Question 85 is the big one, real important. Is what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sins? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, which is what these whole series then of questions have been on for the most part lately that we've been at, is the outward means. The diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So then that question then is broken down into several other questions and answers. So question 86 is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Question 87 is, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And then question 88 that we just finished is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And now we're up to question 89. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So now we're up to question 89. And as we've done each time, we're, again, using Thomas Boston's commentaries on Westminster Shorter Catechism as the main primary source. And they're thick, you know. They're a couple inches thick, like in two volumes, you know. Certainly in the Puritan meticulous detailed analysis, right? And we serve a detailed God, and they're detailed, and there's much there for meat to chew on and meditate on, along with the milk to drink. Well, in each one, as Thomas Boston has done, he has an introduction verse. An introduction verse, and to say a couple general things about the topic, right? So in this one, he's got Ephesians 6:17b, the end of the verse, which should be quite familiar, hopefully, Lord willing, to all of you, right? Turn to Ephesians 6. You know, we do mention this one every Sunday morning, right? With the soldier's sword. dealing with the whole armor of God that he has given us, the spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:17, the end of the verse there. Hear now the words of God. So the beginning, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he then has two general comments on this verse, with dealing with the word of God and the sword of the Spirit. So, number one, is a particular piece of the spiritual armor recommended the word of God, which is the revelation of God's mind communicated to us in the scriptures. So in this verse, we have a particular piece of the spiritual armor recommended, and that is the word of God, which is the revelation of God's mind communicated to us in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. So go to 1 Corinthians 2. Should be familiar verses as well, but it's always good to remind ourselves of these. Bring them to the forefront of our minds. And think here in these verses how the mind of God is central. How the mind of God is central. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Some translations will say, even so, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? From that wonderful section on the greatness of God in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And it is in the words of Scripture that we have the very mind of God communicated to us, the very spiritual things that he has chosen to reveal to us. Now we know that, like you think of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, right after the giving of the Torah of Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We may observe all the words of this law. But God has chosen for some things to keep them secret, not to reveal them, and that is his prerogative. And once he chooses to reveal, he always reveals truth, because he is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And some have said, you know, the mind of man is at kind of at the center of who we are here. It's a part of this whole idea as well as being created in God's image, that he has a mind. And we are created in his image. We have a mind to reason and think. You think of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, right? And it's similar to Sinclair Ferguson, who would always ask someone on their pastoral staff if they're interviewing for a job, and he'd ask them, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? And it says a lot about who we are. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Do we meditate upon the Word of God day and night? But as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And think about that a minute. God, who created the universe, in his great wisdom and knowledge and understanding, has chosen to reveal to us his thoughts inside his mind of the infinite being, all wise, all knowing, the only untaught original mind in the universe, which is what's declared in that section in Isaiah 40. No one has taught him knowledge. No one's been his counselor. That he is the only untaught original mind in the universe. Pastor Ron and I and everyone here, we all have teachers, every one of us. We quote different teachers we have, right? Different people that we study and read. But here we have God, who has revealed his mind to us and communicated to us in the Scripture, and gives us the Holy Spirit to understand the spiritual truths that are there, that the natural man cannot understand, because they're spiritually appraised. His understanding is darkened. You think of that section in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So God has given us the Word of himself, the Word of God, which is recommended as a piece of our spiritual armor and our spiritual battles. And it is recommended, point two here, it's recommended and praised since it is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, in that the Holy Spirit uses it to conquer the elect to Christ and bring them through all opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil, into the heavenly promised land. We have the great picture, the type of what's taking place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, where God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he is then bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land and having to conquer all their enemies, going before them, right? And it's this picture for us. This is what Thomas Boston is presenting us. It's a picture for you and I who've been redeemed. And we are pilgrims here in a foreign land. We are sojourners, aliens here. 1 Peter 2:11, and now we are traveling to our celestial promised heavenly home. But we have all these enemies along the way. And we have the spiritual armor God has given us. We have one offensive weapon, the Word of God. And it's the sword of the Spirit that the Spirit uses to conquer the elect to himself and to defeat all our enemies along the way. On our way to our heavenly home in this pilgrimage, the weapon is the Word of God. You think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I put James 3:15 as a quick cross-reference, where it has that section there with the contrast between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. In James 3:13 through 18. But in James 3:15, the wisdom This wisdom does not descend from above. So the earthly, carnal wisdom, the wisdom of this world, it's not heavenly, it's not from above, is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's of the world, the sinful realm, the sinful world. It's of the flesh, it's sensual. The lust of the flesh, as well as of the devil, our chief enemy, which is who is listed within the spiritual armor as our great foe. In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10 and following there, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood primarily, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And as we sing, putting on each piece with prayer, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. That's what's being said as well in Ephesians 6:17. Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. You think of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But holy men of God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That we have the prophetic word made more sure, in other words, is what he's saying. That's verse 19. As a light that shines in a dark place, even better than the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're in a very experiential age. And there are many false views of life and knowledge in this world, but I don't recommend the movie, but some of you have seen it probably. It got a lot of Academy Awards many years back, I think like 15 years ago. But Good Will Hunting, if you remember that film. One of the central themes in that movie is you really don't know anything by a book at all. You know something by experience only. That's one of the main themes of that movie. It got seven or eight Academy Awards. Scripture, to taste and see that God is good, it's we want to experience God. We do. But it's through the Word of God, written, that we see and understand with our mind, spiritually, God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. We're in an age that, as Sproul said, is probably the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the world. I just read a couple of weeks back, the majority of men in the United States, in a survey that was taken, hate reading. Reading Christians are thinking Christians. Yeah, thinking Christians are reading Christians. Goes, yeah, both ways. I don't believe one could say they're a Christian if they hate reading. Chew on that one a little. God's given us a written book, the Holy Scriptures. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. And we'll be getting into here. It only take that reading, hearing it preached, hearing it taught, the written words. Huh? Pastor Hunt? It's contradictory, yeah, antithetical. It's a total contradiction, yeah, of the definition of a Christian. Thomas Boston, I put this down. He's got this as well in the introductory. I really like this quote. It, so that's the Word of God, right? The Bible. It is but the sword, but the Spirit cuts with it. It is but the sword, but the Spirit cuts with it. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even in the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the Holy Spirit using it, cutting deep into our hearts, discerning our thoughts and motives and intents. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, right? We deceive ourselves, but the Holy Spirit is able to discern our thoughts and intents and use the Word of God to cut like a knife. Our motivations, right? Of why we're doing what we're doing. Yeah. Which a lot of ethics boils down to that. Why is it we do what we do? And it's in the very Ten Commandments. You remember the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Is in heaven above or on the earth or below the earth? Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto those that love me and keep my commandments. So what's the motivation? Love. Why? Because of the preface, he's redeemed us, right? He's redeemed us from slavery. He is good. He is gracious. We were helpless, enslaved to sin, and he redeemed us in Christ. So the motivation is to love him. Right? As Jesus said, John 14:50, you love me, keep my commandments. Right? The motivation, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Where you can see someone do the same deed and outwardly it looks like, oh, that's a good person. But they're doing it for some selfish motive. Where God knows the heart of why we're doing what we're doing. But there again, it's the Holy Spirit that gets that in and cuts in and sanctifies. This is the idea of cutting away pride, cutting away selfishness, cutting away unjust hate, right? And judging the thoughts and intents of our hearts, sanctifying us, right? Through the Word of God. John 17:17. It hurts, yeah. The pruning, right? He is the vine, we are the branches, and those whom he loves, he prunes, right? He disciplines, and it hurts. But in the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness and a bountiful fruit to the glory of God, right? And this is where, again, why in Protestant churches, the pulpit is central in the worship service. Why? Because the Word of God is central. In the Catholic organization, they don't have the pulpit central, right, in their services. They're sacerdotal, and it's primarily through their little box that supposedly has the actual blood and body of Christ. It's not through the preaching and teaching of the Word that's central. It's through the priest administering the sacraments, turned into works. Lord willing, we'll get to the sacraments as well through these questions and answers as well to ponder more of that. But so here's the question then, question 89. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith onto salvation. I really like the way that's worded. Preaching is central. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting. Conversion is our experience of regeneration, as Sproul would say. That's our experience of God's work of regeneration. Of convincing, you know, you get back to that definition of repentance unto life. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he's convinced of it. and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it onto God with full purpose of it and never after new obedience. It's being convinced of things. I'm a sinner under the wrath of God. And I have spiritual sight to see in Christ where forgiveness is found and pure righteousness is found, that I need to be at peace with God. And we'll be looking at each of these parts through as we go through this in the coming weeks. I love this as well, and of building them up. Who? The sinners. Who? The Holy Spirit worked with the word of converting and convincing. Who am I? I am a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's who I am. I don't know if you've ever come across someone. I came across somebody I worked with in Indiana once that believed in sinless perfection. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with anybody like that. We started talking about things and the gospel and different things. I said, yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace in Jesus Christ. And she looks at me with the strangest look and said, "You're not a sinner." I said, "I am." "Oh, no. You're saved. You're in Christ." I said, I'm a sinner till I get to glory. But that's question 82, remember? We looked through that and what the Bible had to say in question 82. No mere man since the fall is able in this life, even regenerate man. No mere man since the fall in this life is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Not even a regenerate man. Not to glory, right? Scripture has much to say on that. But this is where, but we're built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation by the Holy Spirit in and with the Word of God as it's read, especially as it's preached. Build up is that edifying that Scripture uses. In holiness, R.C. Sproul, I was reading on him, said when you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence. And Sproul says, you know, the third person of the Trinity is given Holy Spirit. Because one of the main functions, Sproul says, is to produce holiness in us, to apply Christ's redemption to us and make us holy. Building us up in holiness. The Spirit in, working in and with the Word of God, read and especially preached, to build us sinners up in holiness and comfort. And Sproul brings out as well the comfort, as sharing this the other night with youth group, but Sproul brings up with comfort that the Holy Spirit is the comforter, one of the things Jesus reveals, right, as the second paraclete, the comforter, the helper, the comforter. In the upper room, he tells him that. He says, well, the Holy Spirit, this word comfort is from the Latin. And in the Elizabethan time, the two words in Latin is com means with and from forte, strength. What is your forte? Strength. We use that word in English. It's transliterated into the what's your forte? Well, my forte is not golf. I'm not a good golfer. It's not my forte. But the comforter is the one we think of comfort, Sproul says, as somebody who comes after suffering to console you. He says what really means is somebody who is there to strengthen us for the suffering that's coming. Christ is in the upper room telling them, you guys are going to face suffering once I leave. And the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, will come, and he is the one who will give you strength. He will be with you with strength for whatever takes place. And this is you and I then, for how we stand firm, stand firm. You saw that, you heard that repeatedly, right, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. All that you would stand, all that you would stand against the wiles of the devil, that you would be strong in the Lord and stand firm. How? By the strength of the Holy Spirit, who will comfort us and come alongside and strengthen us for whatever takes place in the spiritual battles. Right? As we put on the whole armor of God, each piece with prayer. Through faith, remember, of all the outward means we've said already, they're valueless without faith in Christ. All of the outward means. Whether that's, we've said again, the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are all his ordinances. Ordinances is a big word for command. So all his commands, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. But as Boston has pointed out, all of them, they do not benefit us unless we are partaking of them, involved in them with faith in Christ. Turn to Hebrews 4:2, just a reminder. Because this goes tonight as well with preaching the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God, etc. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The only way any of these outward means, and that could be church fellowship, right? Could be the singing of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Could be church discipline. It could be the hearing the word preached and read, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of these things are worthless if we have no faith in Jesus Christ. They only profit us if we have faith in Jesus Christ. So before I turn the board around there, I just put 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Many of you know it, but just to review it again. End of the verse. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth. They might be saved. You could put as well James 1:21, right? With meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And again, onto salvation. This is this whole idea again of three tenses. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Right? We've been saved in Christ, we are being saved in Christ, then we will be saved in Christ. As all three tenses in Scripture of saved. Past tense, present tense, and future tense. And this is us in the middle of it, being saved, putting forth, this is the doctrine of concurrence, laboring and putting forth effort by faith in Christ in all of these outward means, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience, right? In all the outward means of grace, with faith in Christ, praying for the Holy Spirit, right? Pastor Ron. Yeah, we're mutable creatures. It's a part of being a creature, is we are both being and becoming. We're a human being, created in the image of God, but we're also becoming, which means we change. God is pure being. He is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8. We are becoming. We never stay the same. We're either getting better or worse. Right? We've strayed off the narrow way, or we're remaining on the narrow way, progressing upward. It's one or the other, right? It's the idea of stop pedaling and we're going to fall over. That's the things change, right? This is where to be growing, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Okay, turn the board around here. The first heading here is what we'll look at here. So that was the introduction. And kind of the plan, this the rest here tonight is the word is an ordinance. Ordinance means command. So the word is a command of God and a means of salvation. And then, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the God-appointed ends or purposes of reading and preaching the word. We'll look at the efficacy of the word, and then inferences from the doctrine at the end. So, under this one here, the word is an ordinance of God, a command of God, and a means of salvation. under two parts. We got A and B. I don't know if you see it. We got A here and B here. So two parts under this. A is dealing with the reading of the word. B is the preaching of the word. The word is a ordinance or command of God and a means of salvation through the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word. So under the first one, A, the reading of the word is a command of God and a means of salvation by God's own decree. The Bible is the word, that's what's referred to. God has given to us the Bible, his word, and he commands that it be read, right? So these are parts here of it, 1, 2, and 3. The public reading, God has commanded, the private reading, and the secret reading. Three categories of reading that God has commanded of the Bible, his word. Public reading in the church, private reading in the family, and secret reading by your own self. Right? Makes sense? Number one, the public reading of the Bible in the church. The public reading of the Bible in the church. Famous text that we go to is in Nehemiah 8, right? Another text that's very familiar for you. I'll read it. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 and following. I wrote verses 2 and 3 and verse 8 on the board, but let's go and read here. Verse 1 and following of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. That's where we kind of get the idea of a pulpit that's raised, right? Because of the, it has nothing to do with Ezra, but it has everything to do with God's word. Go down to verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, it lists several of the Levites that helped the people, in verse 7, to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they gave them the sense and helped them to understand the reading, which is a great part of teaching and preaching, right? But the public reading of the Bible, and there he read from morning until midday. We're in a day and age where most people can't take 1 hour of preaching. 1 Timothy 4:13, one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writing to Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What's listed there first is reading. Reading. To exhortation is the idea of preaching, and to doctrine the idea of catechizing, the teaching. Exhortation is this idea of living in light of the truth. to apply it to our lives and live in light of it. And many times they're mixed, right? Mixed together. But here we're just looking at the public reading of the Bible in the church for the congregation, God's people gathered together. So that's number one. It's commanded of God as a means of salvation by his own decree, and it's commanded that it be read publicly together in the church. The private reading, number two, the private reading of the Bible in families. Think of part of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Put Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. Where it starts that wonderful section there in Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 5. And then 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's that idea of, in a sense, read publicly, regularly, in the family. Think of Psalm 78. Put down Psalm 78, verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now, they had the scrolls, right, with the priests. There's the idea of making copies of parts of it and putting it all over the house and everywhere, and then having them memorized, talking about them, so they're reading them from your memory, right, in that sense, talking with them, with your children, in the families. And as well, Boston notes, parents should direct their children to read it for themselves. Part of bringing your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, instructing them to put down the video game or whatever else they've got and read the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we have the public reading of the Bible in the church, private reading of the Bible in families, as well, number three, the secret reading of the Bible by one's self. By one's self. It has the idea of the king leading by example. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19. This is that section where the king in Israel was to make a copy of the Torah of Deuteronomy himself by hand. Verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests that they made a copy of, the Levites. And it shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. But he's representative as a leader of the people, and along with that then is this idea in secret that we must read it all the days of our life, to be careful to observe all that's written in it, to know it in detail. Just a cursory reading once in a blue moon is not going to give you a detailed understanding of it. We know that from our own experience, right? No matter what subject it is you're studying. Think of, we put as well on the board there, Acts 17:11. Another verse, many of you should know, have memorized, right? The Berean Christians. I'll read verse 10 with it. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, the Berean Christians, were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched or examined or read, right, an intensive, detailed examination and reading of the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Part of that searching and examining involves reading. Private reading, which, here again, with the priesthood of all believers, the responsibility of every one of us, in and of ourselves, to study the Word of God. Right? To read it daily in detail. So again, the Word of God is an ordinance or command of God and a means of salvation. And the Spirit of God uses the reading of the Word, right? As an effectual means of salvation, both public reading, private reading, and secret reading. Especially, though, the preaching of the Word as an effectual means of salvation. So the second part here, B, is the preaching of the Word is a command of God and a means of grace, though despised by the world. Though despised by the world. But 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, in a loving, intimate relationship way, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What message? The message of the cross that's referred to in verse 18. What the world, the sinful world, regards as foolishness. But it is the chosen, sovereign means that God has decreed for the convincing and converting of sinners, for conquering the elect to himself. So the preaching of the word is a command of God and a means of grace, though despised by the world. It's clear that Christianity is not just a life, but a doctrine. It's a life that flows out of a doctrine, flows out of a message. Where the liberals say that Christianity is only a life, and therefore they despise preaching. That's what J. Gresham Machen's writing about in Christianity and Liberalism. That's why you get only 10 or 15 minute children's sermons somewhere, talking to a third grader. Because you have somebody that does not understand what God has commanded as an outward means of grace for convincing and converting sinners and conquering the elect to himself. It's through the foolishness of the message preached. And the life then will flow out of that. Thomas Boston makes note that of these two, the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, that preaching is the more ancient of the two. So Noah, what did he read? He preached. Right? Think of 2 Peter 2:5. God spoke to them. But did they yet have the written scriptures? No, they didn't. 2 Peter 2:5. Middle of the verse there, Well, I'll read the whole thing. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't yet have the Holy Scriptures. God spoke to them, right? God spoke to Noah, right? Gave him the dimensions of the ark to build, told him what's coming, said what he had to do, right? So there he is, a preacher of righteousness, saying, repent, judgment's coming, a worldwide flood is coming. And they just laugh at him and mock at him. You have the same with in Jude 14 with Enoch. It's mentioned, you know, Pastor Ron went through Jude. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's Thomas Boston saying, well, he prophesied, and it says, in a sense, he preached about that, of the false teachers coming. Christ himself preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Keep in your mind, Christ was a preacher. Right? Yep. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Repentance unto life, faith in Jesus Christ, we can distinguish them, but they're never separated. Repent and believe. The believing is a penitent faith. And the repentance is a believing repentance. Turning away from sin is turning towards something, and that turning towards something is turning toward Christ in faith, right? But Christ was a preacher. So I included a quote here at the end of this section here, and I didn't want to get into the next section. It's a big section, so we'll wait on that one. So this is a quote from Thomas Boston that I liked when I was studying his commentaries. Quote, it is the mercy of the Church of God that they have the Word of God as a lamp always burning. But the preaching of it is the snuffing of the lamp by which it gives the greater light. So I went to look up snuffing, right? Your first, like, what is he talking about here, right? We're in our day and age, my grandpa had lamps that he had collected. So he grew up studying, doing his homework with lamps at the old farm site, right? So he'd collected these old lamps, right? And they had the wicks in the middle, the big thick wicks, right? And it could be a kerosene lamp perhaps. Well, you've got to be cutting some of the wicks, right? You've got to, and there's this idea with candles as well, to use a scissors for cropping a candle for better light. For the wick on the candle and what length you want, right? So this is the idea of snuffing. This is the idea of trimming it and all of that by which it gives the greater light. To give the sense and the meaning of it, in other words, that we're talking about with the Levites, with Ezra as he's reading the book of the law, and to give the sense and the meaning of it. So I'll read it again there. It is the mercy of the Church of God that they have the Word of God as a lamp, always burning. The Word of God is central. But the preaching of it is the snuffing of the lamp by which it gives the greater light. Put at the bottom there, Psalm 119, 105. Verse very familiar as well to you, just remembering these things, putting them at the forefront of your minds. Psalm 119, 105, psalmist says, your word, God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then with the pastor-teacher one is given the true sense and meaning of it, and thinking about how it applies to the details of your life, which, as you know from this morning's sermon, when you are pondering the Trinity and thinking about the sense and meaning of the Trinity and what happened in the Incarnation, with that one short verse in Colossians 1:15, that is the primary verse used by heretics like the Arians of the early 4th century, which one church historian has said is the greatest conflict in the history of the church, was over the person of Christ, that led to the Nicene Creed in 325 and eventually to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The seeds of all of that were there in Colossians chapter 2. Who is Christ? But the sense and meaning of that text in the Trinity stretches the greatest minds God has given among humanity. Church councils wrestled heavily with that. They were some of the greatest things they struggled with in the early church. Who is God? Who is Christ? And what does it mean for our lives and salvation? The Word of God is a lamp always burning, but the preaching and teaching is the snuffing of the lamp by which it gives the greater light. Remember, I had a man stand here on a Sunday evening once after the service and looked me in the face and said, I don't need a preacher. I said, you don't need a preacher. No. So all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. What have we focused on? Ephesians 6:17. The Word of God, right, which is the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God, but God has appointed pastor teachers in the church to give the sense and the meaning of it, to preach it, to apply it, to call people to live in light of it. Through the foolishness of the message preached, the Holy Spirit works, convinces, converts, conquers the elects. He builds us up as sinners in holiness and comfort by faith unto salvation. So, Lord willing, the next time we'll meet, we'll look at on this topic, the God-appointed ends or purposes of reading and preaching the Word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Dear Lord, we rejoice that you have given us your Word in written form that we can go back to and go back to and go back to and read and read and read and hear preached and taught. And we pray that your Holy Spirit continue to teach us, give us understanding of these spiritual truths, these thoughts from your mind. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may he cut deep in our hearts with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. May he convict us of sin. We pray, dear Lord, that you would remove every ounce of pride and selfishness in our hearts. We pray that you would form Christ within us chisel us into the image of your Son, we pray. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. May we treasure it as one who's found great spoil. May we love it. May we meditate upon it and chew on it in our minds day and night. And may we be like a tree planted by streams, rivers of water. And may we bear fruit in season to your glory. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one. We pray that we would live for you, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, may we do it all to your glory this work week. May we remember that everything is sacred all the time, that we're under your authority all the time. I pray that you would keep us from sin and idolatry. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from deceptions. Keep us from false thinking. Keep us from idols. I pray, dear Lord, that the details of your word would be understood so that we would walk wisely and know what's fitting in any circumstance. Help us to know how to apply your word to the details of life. May the mind of Christ dwell in us richly. May we encourage one another as it is still today. Keep us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We rejoice in this Lord's Day. We're refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. The Triune God planned our salvation, our Heavenly Father, the Son who accomplished it in his life and death, and ever lives to intercede for us now, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Son and the Father, applying that finished work of redemption to us through and in the Word of God. We pray that you would finish the work which you have begun. Keep our minds fixed on heavenly things. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.